Our Father and God, we do thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the word of truth, by faith, we can depend upon the spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. And so, Father, we put this time into your care. We thank you for all that you have given us by your grace. We thank you for this church. We thank you for each other. We thank you for prayer. We thank you that you are keeping loved ones and friends safe out in California. And we pray for, of course, the believers there as well as all the people there. We thank you for all that you give us. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll resume our study at verse number 3. Now, we are going to see how the Apostle Paul is going to warn these believers and us about receiving, accepting, listening to legalism. Paul rightly sees legalism as a threat to grace. And before the end of Galatians chapter 4, he is going to tell them to cast out the law and cast out legalism. Now, this reminded me, as I was looking at this and looking at a few illustrations, of the rules of St. Benedict Monastery back in the 6th century A.D., and I thought I would share those with you tonight. Good rules applicable to really almost any local church today. It says, they said, if any pilgrim monk comes from distant parts, wish as a guest to dwell in the monastery, and will be content with the customs which he finds in this place, and do not by his lavishness disturb the monastery, but is simply content with what he finds, he shall be received for as long a time as he desires. Excuse me. Pardon me. If, indeed, he finds fault with anything or exposes it reasonably and with humility and charity, the abbot shall discuss it prudently, lest perchance God has sent him for this very thing. But, that's always a big word, isn't it? But if he be found gossipy and contentious in the time of his sojourn as a guest, not only will he not to be joined to the body of the monastery, but also it shall be said to him that he must depart. And I like this last part. And if he does not go, two stout monks in the name of God shall explain the matter to him. Well put. Well put. In the 6th century A.D., so about 1,500 years ago, they really understood that there's certain things you just have to keep away from. And that, of course, is what Paul is going to explain in the 4th chapter of Galatians. But here, at verse number 3, and last Sunday, we were looking at a number of principles regarding the Roman laws of adoption that parallel our adoption as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ended our lesson on Sunday with a very quick look at the applications that we can glean from these ancient laws. And so just to review that, the applications from the principles of adoption, first of all, God is the supreme royalty of the universe, and he has bestowed upon you the highest honor. He is the aristocrat of aristocrat. He is the royalty of royalties. He is the king of kings, and he has bestowed upon you this tremendous honor. You have been adopted into his family. And just as important and just as sacred and just as valuable as Roman adoption was, pardon me, your adoption is even more. Secondly, the humanity of Christ secured this royalty, the royalty of the cross, by his work. Remember on Sunday we said that the Lord Jesus Christ is royalty in three ways. First of all, because he is God. God is sovereign. God is king. And so he is royalty by way of his deity. He is also royalty by way of his descendancy. He is a descendant of David. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is of the line of David. And he was in the kingly line. So he had that royalty. But number three, he earned a royalty by his work and going to the cross. And some have called that his battlefield royalty. And so he earned his royalty by his work. But our royalty as a kingdom of priests and as kings and priests comes not by our work, but by adoption. So, point number three, application. Whenever you feel down, useless, insignificant, realize that God has lifted you up to a position as son, as child, the very heir of all He has. When you at night look out into the heavens and you see the stars, and those distant stars and those distant galaxies, just think, you own those. You own those. Those are yours. Those are yours. And you know, there's probably enough planets up there for you to have a whole solar system all your own. And that's yours. Number four, when others put you down, realize that God has put you up. There's many times that you just need to look at yourself through God's eyes. Look at yourself as God is seeing you. Because we all have problems. We all have people that are trying to put us down. There's people always that are trying to criticize you for one thing or another. And when that happens, they're trying to put you down. But realize, well, God has put me up. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. I think the best illustration I ever heard of that, and I've used it before, was regarding Napoleon's army. And one time he was on the battlefield and he was riding his horse, and he always favored white horses, which are kind of temperamental, but he kind of liked temperamental horses. And this particular one reared up on him and was about to throw him off. And there was some young corporal just ran up to the horse right under the hooves and grabbed the horse's reins and pulled it down and saved the emperor from at least being doused into the mud. And the emperor, Napoleon, was very impressed with that, and so he gave him a battlefield commission right then and there. He said, "You are no longer an enlisted man. You are now an officer in my army. And you will be afforded the office of lieutenant." And he said, "So you are now an officer." And the first thing that this young man did was he decided, "Well, I'm going to get some good food, because they have a lot better food in the officer's mess than they do in the enlisted men's mess," which was probably a real mess. And so he just walked right into the officer's tent, but he was still wearing his enlisted man's uniform. He just walked right in. He walked up to this lavish buffet table, and here are all these colonels and captains and majors, and here he walks in, and he starts to put his food on a plate. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, a colonel comes over to him and says, "What in the world are you doing?" And the young man looked up at him and he said, "Sir," he said, "I may look like a corporal, but I have been given a commission by our emperor. I am lieutenant," and he gave his name. And you know what the colonel did? In beautiful grace, he bowed to him and said, "Enjoy your dinner." He said, "Bon appetit." But what confidence. That's the type of confidence we have to have. Yeah, we may look like corporals. We may look like, you know, everybody else. But people, we are children of God. We are royalty. And so when others try to put you down, realize that God has put you up. And also, number five, be challenged by that. Be motivated by that. There is tremendous position in adoption, but there is also a potential in adoption. And be comforted by that. And be made secure, both in this life as well as the assurity of the life to come, by the fact of adoption. Remember, God's adoption doesn't end just because we turn 21. You know, if you adopt a child and that child turns 21, well, basically the adoption's over. You know, but God's adoption of us doesn't end, doesn't even end with death. It lasts for all eternity. So, going back now to verse number 3 in Galatians chapter 4, Paul continuing this argument about what we were and what we are now. He says, "So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage." And remember, he's going back. He's using that word child as it would be used under Roman adoption. A young child, not yet adopted, under the bondage of the slaves, living in the slave's house, being taught by the slaves, eating with the slaves, and until he is adopted by the father. Even if he is a natural born son, he had to be adopted by the father. And father had to adopt his own children. That's really foreign to us, but that's the way it was back under Roman law. And he says, "You were held in bondage." Now, he's already talked about the bondage of the law. He said the law was like a tutor. Now he looks at something else. He says, "You were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now, Paul is looking at this, at our adoption, and asks these believers, and he asks us to consider the fact that prior to salvation, we were in bondage, enslaved to the elements of the world. Now, he's not talking about the natural elements. He's not talking about the wind. He's not talking about fire. He's not talking about tornadoes. Randy came to my office today, and he was talking about, he's learned a lot about where not to buy a house And I finally concluded, Randy, you want my house. Because if it's not flood, it's tornadoes, it's fire. You know, I mean, here we might live in God's country, but occasionally we have tornadoes and ice storms and things like that. So it's not those elements, but it's the elementary thinking of man. The word elements is the word stakia, and it refers to order. And so it's the order of the world. And so we would say, as unbelievers, we were under a world order. We were under a world system. And that system is the basic instinct in man that has him work for reward and expect punishment when he does wrong. That is the way the world works. That's the world order. And that order is as much a part of democracies as it is dictatorships. That if a person does well, they're rewarded. If they do badly, they're sent off to the gallows or they're sent off to prison. And that's the same in every society of man. And so that elementary principle of what we have come to know as good and evil. And this is man's basic instinct. And it's more of an instinct in man. Some people will say, well, man's basic instinct is sex. No. Man's basic instinct is good and evil. Yeah, as strong as the drive, as other drives might be. Pardon me. The strongest drive in man is that basic instinct, and he will order his whole life by that. By the whole concept of good and evil. Now, Jude talks about this in Jude verse 10 and 11, when he says, but these men, he says, they revile the things that which they do not understand. And that's a beautiful verse, a beautiful statement about unbelievers talking about God, talking about angels, talking about Satan. You know, whenever you hear them, they're just talking about things that they don't even understand. It would be like me talking about nuclear fission. You know, I know the word atom, and I know the word nuclei, and I know the word nucleus, and I know this, and proton, that's another word I use. And I could maybe put those words together, but I would be talking about things I do not understand. Don't understand them. Frankly, don't want to understand them. I'll leave that up to the engineers. But these men revile the things that they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. So there's an instinct that man has that he knows, and he operates off that instinct, like unreasoning animals. Now, the instinct is the instinct of an unreasoning animal. Now, I have an animal that lives with me. Her name is Abby. And she's a yellow lab that's all white. And I like Abby, and Abby talks to me, and I talk to Abby sometime. We don't really speak the same language, but, you know, she tries. And I look at her sometime and I say, I wonder what you're thinking if you could just talk. And she looks at me and says, I wonder what he's thinking if he could just bark. And, you know, so I have a wonderful relationship with that animal. But she's an unreasoning animal. She doesn't reason. You teach her things by instinct. And she has learned through punishment, not a whole lot of that, but a whole lot of reward. You know, that if she does good, she's going to get a treat. That was I walked around with treats in my pocket for the first year that I owned her. And when we go to training, I was always had a treat, had a little waste pack on that had treats in it. And she'd do something, and oh, she'd get a treat. And then, of course, now as time goes on, she gets less and less treats, but she still does good. And so anybody that's ever trained a dog, you know that it is by a basic instinct. But if they do good, they're going to get something. And that tail starts to wag, and, you know, they just love it. And if they do bad, they know they're going to get punished. And so that's an unreasoning animal. That's the way mankind is. That's the way mankind, apart from Christ, that's the way we were as unbelievers. And it says, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And what did Cain do? Way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, he came along and he said, well, I've done good. Look at my fruit basket. I've done a good thing. Look at how wonderful it is. Look at how beautiful it is. And frankly, I think there's a lot more beauty in a fruit basket than in a torn up bloody lamb. Don't you? I mean, what would you like to see at the center of your Thanksgiving dinner table? You know, a nice fruit basket, a cornucopia of fruit and all these pretty things, or a torn up bloody lamb? Well, I'd go for the fruit basket, but God said, no, you have to have the shedding of blood. You have to have death. You have to have death, because what we're looking at here is a picture of Christ. And you know that. You knew that from your parents. You knew that from what I did for them. And why do you bring me fruit baskets? I don't want fruit baskets. And it was and yet he thought, look, I've done a good thing. I've done a nice thing. And therefore you should reward me. You shouldn't punish me. And yet he was punished. And so that's a basic instinct of man. That instinct that says, if I've done something good, you need to reward me. If I do something bad, then I deserve to be punished. Paul mentions this extensively over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles, there he calls it the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and the teaching of men. In other words, what does man say? Well, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, and I'm being good, and therefore I should be rewarded. You know, what do you say when you get in trouble with the traffic police? Well, you know, I've really been a great driver. I haven't gotten a speeding ticket. I could say I haven't gotten a speeding ticket since 1987. Of course, you know what the response often to that is? Well, sounds to me like you're due. Like, oh no, why did I say that? You know, but even that's an argument. You say, well, I've been really good. You know, you should give me a pass. It doesn't always work that way, but that's the way we think. And that elementary principle of the world is just so much a part of us that when we become Christians, we need to break from that. Now notice how much that ties together with law. If you believe that doing good is going to get you rewards from God, then how are you going to know what is the good that you are to do? Well, somebody comes along and says, well, all I have to do is look in the Old Testament. Look in Numbers. Look at Deuteronomy. Look in Leviticus. Look at Exodus, the second half. You'll see there is the law. That's what you need to do that's good. Oh, okay, so if I do those things, then I'll be doing good, and then God will reward me. And they say, oh, yeah. And they'll even give you a verse. There's nothing more powerful than joining together the basic instinct of man with a Bible verse. You join those two together, and you got a hook that snags a lot of people. They just go for that. You know, I got a verse, and my basic instinct says if I do good. And then, well, what if I do bad? How do I know what's bad? Oh, well, we got law for that, too. So here's law. Here's what doing bad is. Oh, well, I don't want to do that because I don't want to be punished. And so you see how with the basic instinct of man, there's just a tremendous pull towards legalism, towards law, towards legalism, towards performance Christianity, towards law and works. Now, what happens? Grace comes along and breaks that. It breaks it at salvation, but it has to continue to break it from us as we live the Christian life. We were once under that, but why do we continue under that? Why do we continue under that bondage? Now, where does this basic instinct come from? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul gives us an indication. He says, but when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Isn't that interesting? They don't have the law. But they do instinctively the things of the law. I cannot think of any society on the face of the earth that wouldn't agree that murder is wrong, stealing is wrong. There's just certain things that man says these things are wrong. There's an instinct in them of right and of wrong. And he says he goes on to them to say, not having the law, referring to the Mosaic law, they are law to themselves. And that they show the works of the law written in their hearts. And then notice the last line. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately. Now what does that mean? Going back and forth. Going back and forth. Alternately accusing or defending them. Going back and forth. And so they're in their mind there is either accusation against self or defending of self. And so that is the basic instinct. I've done good. I've done a good thing. Therefore, I can defend myself. Well, I've done this and I've done that. Here's my resume and here's all the good deeds I've done. So I've done good. And I'm defending myself. Or, whoa, I've done bad. I know. What do they say to me bad, right? I don't even quite figure out where that came from, but I've been hearing it. Me bad. Yeah. But what?
My bad.
See? I'm just not with it. I'm not up with it at all. I'm sorry. You know, keep up. I know. I got to keep up. Okay, my bad. Well, it makes as much grammatical sense as me bad. So anyway, but yeah.
That's a basketball term.
It is. My bad. Okay. All right. Okay. That's why. But we might say, where did this come from? Why is this such a part of us? And you know it is. You know it's a part of every one of us. Because that's the way we live. And we go to school that way, according to that basic instinct. And we work that way. We're even potty trained that way. Oh, you've done a good thing. Good. Oh, you've done a bad thing. You know, so, you know, you're there and the potty's over there. You've done a bad thing. You know, so we train kids that way. We're trained that way. We work that way. We go to school that way. And then all of a sudden we come walking into the Christian life and God says, no, the basic instinct isn't going to cut it. It's grace. It's grace. It's what I have done and what I have done alone and what you receive by faith. He said, well, God, can I work for a little of it? And he says, no. Can I work for just some of it? No. Because be happy you can't, because there's always the other side. And that's if you do something wrong, God then has a right to punish you. But remember, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. So, where does this come from? Where did all of it come from? Well, there it is. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Alternately accusing or else defending them. Accusing if evil has been done. Defending themselves if good has been done. And it really came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan's tree. Remember in the garden there were three trees. There was God's tree, the tree of life. There was Satan's tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And both sides of that are wrong. You know, people like to think, oh, maybe one side is good or divine, and the other side is satanic. No, both sides are wrong. That was a concept that man in the garden did not have to know. Man could have, in the garden, he could have understood grace. That God just gives. God's a God who gives. He gives. Look at what he gave us. I found out I was alone, and look at what he gave me. You know, he gave me woman. And so, look, God is a God who gives. I don't have to work. I don't have to do. And so he didn't even have to know that. But he did. He did acquire that knowledge. A knowledge that prior to that time, God had, man did not have. And that's why Satan said, man, when you eat that, you're going to be just like God. You're going to know things God knows. But you see, there's things that man did not have to know. And there's going to be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in heaven. There's going to be the tree of life. God's tree. Satan's tree ends right here on earth. And then there was man's tree in the garden. The third tree was man's tree, and that was the fig tree. That's where he got the coverings. That's legalism. That's what man does once he's been influenced by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, well, I have to do something good. Cover up. You know, make aprons out of the fig leaves. And the problem with that is fig leaves wilt. Fig leaves decay. And that's what man covered up with. God said, no, I'm going to kill a couple animals and give you the skins, and they'll last. They'll last your lifetime. You know, think about it. Adam and the woman only had one set of clothes in their wardrobe. They never had to wake up in the morning and say, what should I wear? You know, they had those skins. God provided the covering. Just like God provides the covering for us in absolute righteousness. Man's basic instinct includes law, includes legalism, includes the idea of reaping what we have sown, which is, somebody says, well, that's a Bible verse. Yeah, it is. But you realize you don't reap what you have sown. You reap what God has sown at the cross through Christ. And that is the way we all live prior to salvation. So that is why Paul says, so while we were yet children, we were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. In verse number 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When it talks about fullness, it's talking about when the perfect time came. That's another way you could actually translate that. When the perfect time came. And this tells us what has occurred to give us the option regarding the basic instinct of the world system. We now have a choice, which we didn't have before. And Paul tells us that that choice is Jesus Christ, who came to earth, came to provide salvation for mankind at the fullness, the pleroma, which is a period of time being fulfilled completely, perfectly in time. Paul's reference is to all the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament regarding Christ. You know, there's all kinds of prophecy about in the Old Testament about, first of all, there is the first advent. That's when Jesus Christ came. There's his second advent, and there's the kingdom. And so you have all kinds of prophecy concerning those three events. And so all that prophecy about Jesus Christ coming and dying in the first advent, he says, was given, and it came a perfect time for that all to be fulfilled. I have never been able to really study this. I might put this together as an Easter message. But I have been told that between the Last Supper and the resurrection on Sunday morning, that over 30 different Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled. And somebody basically said that would have been humanly impossible to design. In other words, if there were guys, the disciples, sitting there and saying, okay, well now, let's look at these prophecies and let's see if we can fulfill them between now and Sunday morning. You know, and of course, they're completely out of our hands. They're in the hands of the Pharisees. They're in the hands of the Sanhedrin. They're in the hands of the Romans. They're in the hands of Pilate. They're in the hands of all the people. But let's go ahead and see if we can get these fulfilled. I would have to agree that would be just totally impossible. And yet, over 30 different prophecies were fulfilled in that very short period of time concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, by way of application, so the interpretation of this verse is really the fullness of all the prophecies. It was a perfect time for all those to be fulfilled. But by way of application, we can also note that Christ came at a perfect time, not only according to prophecy, but also when considering the world situation, when considering history, economics, government, language, society, and in relationship to the problem of sin. In all the history of the world, the moment that Christ came into the world was a perfect time. There were basically three major civilizations. There was Roman, there was Hellenistic or Greek, and then very pertinent to Christ and his coming was the Jewish culture and civilization. Let's first of all look at the Roman civilization. They had brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to the empire. With that, they built a road system, and they started in Rome, went south out of there, went north out of there. Many of you who have visited Italy have traveled on some of those roads. Some of those ancient roads are still in use today. And those roads that were really hard-packed roads, built with bridges, built to handle the rain, the water, and they were built for the movement of troops, just kind of like Eisenhower built the interstate system. You know, that really wasn't built for you. That was built for the troops, but we certainly get to enjoy it. And the same way, the Romans and the people in the ancient world got to enjoy the Roman roads. And so they got to travel those roads, and many of the roads were guarded at every milepost by a Roman soldier. And so the roads were safe to travel. And all that was because of the peace that Rome brought to the ancient civilization. You probably had better ease during Paul's day traveling. And think about the route. Think about from Jerusalem up through Syria, Lebanon, up through Turkey, across all the way through Turkey, on into across the Bosphorus, the Dardanelles, on into what is today is Constantinople, also known as what? Istanbul. Thank you. I kept wanting to go Islamabad. I knew that wasn't right. Istanbul. On into those Baltic countries, you know, on into Barovia, down into northern Greece. I mean, you try to do that today, you probably have a hard time doing it. There's robbers and terrorists and, you know, all kinds of things. Think about Paul. He just traveled. Not a problem at all. No problem. Because of the peace of Rome. During the time that Jesus Christ was on the face of the earth, a very interesting thing happened in Rome. If you go to the Roman Forum today, you'll see where the Temple of Janus was located. Now, that is just an artist's renditioning of what it looked like, because it was totally, completely, thoroughly destroyed by the enemies of Rome, because it was the Greek, was the Roman Temple of War. Janus was the two-faced god. There's some coins that have survived with the image of Janus on it. And the one side, the one face was the face of war, and the other side was the face of peace. During the time of war, the doors of the temple were open. And the temple was open, and there were fires lit, and there were offerings made inside the temple all the time during the time of war. During a time of peace, the temple was closed up tighter than a drum. The only extended time the doors were closed was during Augustine's reign, which was also during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. One of those just interesting things of history, that even during that time, the doors of the temple of Janus were closed, indicating that there was peace, when the Prince of Peace was on the face of the earth. Now, secondly, in this, also in the Greek, in the Grecian civilization, they provided a language which was adopted as the lingua franca of the empire. Remember, that goes all the way back to the time of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great basically refined the Koine, or the common Greek language that we have for the New Testament. And he had to do that because as he put together the armies of Greece, the Spartans and the Athenians and the others from the area of Thessalonica and Macedonia and all that, he put those together and he found out that, well, yeah, they all spoke Greek, but they spoke a little bit of different Greek and they could not really understand each other. And so he took the best of all those languages, put them together, and he invented the Koine Greek language. And you know, when you invent something, you think a lot of it. So every place he went, every place he conquered, he made them learn his language. And it was like, okay, well, I've conquered you, and yeah, you live here in North Africa. Well, we're going to rename your city Alexandria, because I really like doing that too. I think there were something like 27 Alexandrias at one time. You know, and he said, I'm going to rename it after me. And oh, by the way, you have to learn my language. You have to learn the Koine Greek. And so the people did. And it became the trade language. It became the international language of the day. And even up to the time when Christ came, and even after that, during the first century, it was still the dominant language of the ancient world. Now, Latin, that when we think of Rome, we might think of Latin. But Latin came later, and it was coming from Spain. And it kind of moved in. And about the time of the Apostle Paul in Rome, they were kind of both meeting at that time. There was the Koine Greek, and then Latin was beginning to come in and take over. And so even when you go to Rome and you look at some of the ancient monuments, some of them, the older ones, they always have Greek inscriptions, and the later ones use a Latin inscription. But there was a common language. Think about that. Those of you that have traveled, one of the things that you say when you come back from international places is, well, you know, it was a very easy place to get around because so many people spoke English. They do that. For example, if you go to Italy, there's a lot of people that speak English. And even if they don't, they understand hand gestures really easily. You know, they just understand. The most difficult city I've been in, other than African cities, of course, villages, but in African cities, they all speak English. Very British English, of course, because so many of them are British colonies. But the most difficult city I've ever been in was Madrid. And I found out that very few people spoke English there, and there was not a lot of English. And the places, the restaurants Pat and I went into, they didn't have pictures on the menu. You know, and that made it real hard for ordering. But, you know, you try to describe a chicken, and you might end up doing like my friend John Hintz did over in Russia. He was in the cafe of the hotel, and he wanted eggs, and so he went, you know, and tried to act like a chicken. They didn't bring him eggs. They brought him chicken. So he had chicken for breakfast. But so it's nice having a common language. It really is nice having a common language, and they had that in Jesus' day. So that was perfect. And then thirdly, the Jews had proclaimed a monotheism. The Jews and their religion was really, really the most sophisticated religion of the day. Even with all the laws of the Pharisees and everything else, even with that, it was still much more sophisticated in a sense than emperor worship or the paganism of the Greeks. It just made a lot more sense. And so there was the idea of monotheism as well as the messianic hope that was being taught in the synagogues of the ancient world. And where were the synagogues? They were all over Rome. They were in Rome. They were throughout Italy. They were throughout Greece. They were throughout the ancient world. They were all over the place. And so there was a messianic hope that was being proclaimed, as well as monotheism in the ancient world. And we see that it was at that time, so even historically, not just the fulfillment of prophecy, but it was at that time that God sent His Son. And there's an application, of course, of all this to us. And that is that God's perfect timing, people, hasn't changed in the past 2,000 years. God's perfect timing is still His perfect timing. It hasn't changed since that night in Bethlehem, that dark hour of Calvary, on the day of the resurrection or on the day of Pentecost. We are a part of the perfect timing of God. We continue to be a part of the perfect timing of God. And I think that Paul wants his readers to sense that they are a part of that, a part of what God is doing, because he then identifies Christ with them. He says, born of woman, becoming under the law. Born of woman, under the law. And these people that are reading that, they could say, well, we were also born of woman, and we too are born under law. Not necessarily the Mosaic law, but under legal systems of the world that find their impetus in God's Old Testament law. You know, why do we even refer to all laws today? We say our law follows a Judeo-Christian ethic or tradition. And so that means we get it from the Old Testament law. And so we were born under law. We were born under woman, just as Jesus Christ was. But Jesus Christ was our Savior. As Christ is raised above His human birth and above the law to the higher principles of life, so can we be raised above our human birth in a new birth, and we can be raised above the law, any law, to a higher principle of law, which is the law of grace and faith. And as Christ was born of woman under the law, but was raised above that, so can we be through faith in Christ. Now, in verse number 5, we have the purpose for Christ coming to man. In verse 4, there's the fact of Christ coming. And now in verse 5, there is the purpose for His coming. In order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. To be redeemed from under the law. Redeemed is the aorist tense of the word ex gerazo, which means to buy and remove from the slave market of sin. Remember our words for redemption that we studied earlier in chapter 3. The word agorazo, which is taken from the Greek word agora, which means marketplace. And so this is what you do in a marketplace. You know, we today, what do we call this building over on the corner of 71st and Memorial? Woodland Hills Mall or Shopping Center. What do you do when you go to a shopping center? You shop, right? Okay. So what do you do when you go to an agora? You agorazo. You shop. Okay. Now, if you go to the Agora today, you're just going to take pictures because at least the one in Athens is just ruins. If you go to others, and there is one today, there's one Agora that I can think of. And here's a good trivial question for you. Where's the world's largest shopping mall? Everybody always says that. Actually, we said it earlier. I remember the name now. Istanbul. And how old is it? Oh, it's just about maybe 1,500 years old. It is actually larger than any mall that we have. And it's all one story, and I guess it just spreads out and spreads out and spreads. But it's all separate shops. So it is. Have you been there? I think you've been in it. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And it's considered the world's largest shopping mall. So, but I always get everybody on that because they say Mall of America. And I've been there too. What a monstrosity. I walked into that place and I couldn't help but just keep, I was laughing. I just started laughing. I thought, you know, what a altar to American consumerism. I said, where's the pagan God? It's got to be here somewhere, you know. So it's just amazing. But the one in Istanbul is actually larger. I guess it just goes on for miles and miles.
Got video
of it. Do you? I might want to see that soon. I've seen some travel things on it. But redeemed, this word that we have is ex. You see, you put the ex agorazo in front of it. And while if you remember the word agorazo meant to be purchased, but to remain in the slave market. In other words, you weren't taken out. You were just purchased. But I talked about the belief, the person in the world where Christ comes and sticks his head into the slave market of sin and says, I've redeemed you all through the work on the cross, my work on the cross. Come out. And they don't want to come out. That's the unbeliever. They don't want to come out. And what does it take? It just all they do is walk out. That's it. Doesn't take any work. Doesn't take any effort. Just trust the one who has given you the word that he died for your sins or died for your slave, your position as a slave. Come out. And ex agorazo means to be removed, to be removed. So when Paul talks about believers, he's saying we have been ex agorazo. We have been removed. Paul uses, by the way, a subjunctive mood in order that he might. You see that word might. Whenever you see a word like might, you know, it's subjunctive mood indicating that, well, some will be redeemed, some will not be redeemed. In other words, not everyone will be. Everyone has been agorazo, but not everyone will be ex-agorazo. That takes your volitional faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's why a subjunctive mood is used. Some will refuse that gift of the cross. And then the second purpose is that in order that we might, again, subjunctive, receive the adoption of sons. And Paul, notice, he's going from a third person to a first person to show intensity. This is something that he has been a part of. He has believed in Christ. He has been redeemed, ex agorazo. He has been received the adoption of sons. So he's using a first person to show an intensity. We have done this. Now, having studied adoption, we know that this occurs at salvation, and we are adopted into the aristocracy of God's royal family. Now, Paul's going to build upon that principle. He has laid that principle down. He's explained it. And so now in verse number 6 and 7, he's going to build upon it. He says, and because you are sons. So now he's talked about what we were. He's talked about what happened to us. And now he says, okay, because you are now sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So now he looks at results. What are the results of you being adopted? Because we are adopted, we are sons, and because we are sons, we have the Holy Spirit. So this is logic. And so it says, because of one thing, because we're adopted, we're sons, right? That's the way the law back then worked. If you were adopted, you were a son. And because you're a son, he says, not might have, but we have, it is dogmatic, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now, God, the Holy Spirit here is referred to as the Spirit of the Son. He is also called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit has many names. The Holy Spirit has many names. And he says that in this, the Holy Spirit is in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Now in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, we have a parallel to this where Paul would later write, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So there he argues it backwards. He says if you're led by the Spirit, you have to be a son of God because the Spirit doesn't lead the unbeliever. And so the Spirit convicts the unbeliever, but if you're being led by the Spirit of God, that is a proof that you are a believer. You're a son of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. What kind of slavery? Slavery to law, slavery to bondage, slavery in the slave market of sin, slavery to the elementary principle of man, that basic instinct. That's not the type of spirit. That's not how the Spirit works. The Spirit doesn't put you back in bondage, leading to fear again. How many believers, just look at that verse and think and ask yourself, how many believers live the Christian life, their Christian life, by fear? Fear that they're going to lose their salvation. Fear that they're going to be punished. Fear that they're going to end up, you know, in one place instead of another. Fear that they're not going to make it into heaven. Fear that they're going to be ostracized by God. Fear that God is going to cast them out. Fear that God is going to punish them. God is going to condemn them. Living by fear. It's no wonder they throw the towel in on the Christian life when they're living that way. When they're living that way. I would. I think any of us would. I'd just get tired of it after a while. You know, I'd just pack up and say, forget it. But that's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't give us a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Again, you should have had a fear as an unbeliever, the fear that you were going to hell. Why should you have had that fear? Because you were. That's why. That's a good reason to have that fear, because you were going to hell. But, contrast, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. That is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with the human spirit that we are the children of God. That we are the children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. And this phrase is very significant. The word Abba, that's not a singing group. Notice the B is put in the right direction. The word Abba is not a Greek word. It is Aramaic. And it found its way into the Greek language as a very affectionate and special term for a father who was greatly loved. In other words, the Greeks realized that they had the word pater for father, but that was a rather formal term, even added as a prefix to ruler, like patriarch, father, ruler. And so it is kind of like our word father. Usually when you talk about your father, you're giving him a title of respect, and it is not considered a very intimate term necessarily. Maybe some of you use it that way within your families, but most people do not. And so it is more of a formal term, and that's all the Greeks had. So, of course, the Greeks kind of, they wanted a word that was more affectionate, that showed an intimacy. So they heard this this Aramaic term, Abba, And they took it into their language. When you use the word dad, it's of course more of affectionate. But how about the word papa? Papa. That's Italian. You know, that's not even an English word. Papa. You have to say it with an Italian accent. Papa. You know, when you say it, that's a very affectionate term. You know, and yet, and so, you know, we've shortened that down. We've taken that, which was a term of another language, and we've shortened it down to what? Pops. You know, hey, Pops. And that can be either derogative, right? It can be affectionate or derogative. Anymore, if somebody calls me that, it's not too affectionate. Hey, Pops. You know, why do you have to do that? You know, come on. You know. So, we do that. We borrow words. They borrowed a word from somebody else because they wanted a word to show affection. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, the Lord calls His Father, His Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. And it's a term you would use for your father who loves you and who you love in a very special way. And the fact that you can say this shows a relationship, shows that you are part of a very close family over which God is the Father and Jesus the uniquely born Son of the Father. And so you say, Abba, Father. And so that is what Paul is communicating here and also in Romans chapter 8. That is what the Spirit can do in us. It can bring us into that close relationship where we don't have to fear God. You know, most people in the world, even most believers, they would be very happy if God just kind of stayed away. You know, if God was at a distance and stayed there. And just wasn't too close. They don't want a personal relationship. I've told you before about the doctor I visited in Hope, Arkansas, who loved, when I went in, he loved talking about the church, the choir, the pastor, the building, you know, all the stuff at his church that they had, their new bus, you know, their new this, their new that, and everything else. And then I looked right at him and I said, yeah, but Doc, tell me, what has Jesus Christ done in your life this past week? I have never seen a man finish up an examination so fast. I have other, you know, up to that time he was chatty, he was talking, and then all of a sudden, I have some other patients. He was out of there. I never saw him again on that visit. It was like the nurse came in and finished this and finished that, and took blood and, you know, got me out of there. He did not want to talk. You know, he loved. I'm a Christian. I'm a deacon at the church. You know, this and that and everything else. But talk about a personal relationship. There was a man, that man could not call God Abba Father. You know, to him, it was kind of like the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a missionary, Jim Myers, was one time, cute story about him. He was, he came back from the mission field and he was at another church and he was talking about Jesus. And you know, very legitimate term, the personal term Jesus. You find it used in the Bible, just that word alone. No other parts here, just Jesus. And he was talking about Jesus, and this pastor got a little upset with him and said, you know, the way you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it sounds like you have a personal, like you know him personally. And Jim said, I do. You know, yeah, I do. And it was kind of like, well, yes, I know you do, but. So anyway, there was a formality there on some people's part. This is not a formal term, people. How do we think of God? How is God our Father? Is God our Father? Is He Abba Father to us? I mean, is there somebody that we talk to every day, that we walk with every day, that we know is there every day, that we're glad He's close and not at a distance? You know, is there that close affection there, knowing that you have a Father who loves you in a very special way and you love Him in a very special way? That's what Paul says the Holy Spirit will do in us if we let Him. If we let Him. The word heart here is cardia, and that is the thinking part of the soul. And so it is really in the thinking part of the soul that we call God Abba Father. And that is because the thinking has been influenced by what we have been taught and what we know about God. And where do we get that? We get that from the Word of God. This verse is not saying that we receive Christ into our hearts for salvation. Notice it's not doing that. It's saying that the Holy Spirit says this out of our heart. Out of our heart. Now, in verse number 7, it says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but now you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul concludes this theological argument, this illustration that he's giving, this theological, logical argument, where he's going back and forth between the Roman legal system and what we have through our will, through our adoption and all this. He concludes it with a declaration of our position in Christ. And he uses first-class condition ifs. He says, since we are sons of God, then we are heirs of God. Since we are sons of God, we are heirs of God. And we are heirs, of course, through Jesus Christ. How? Through what God alone could do through Jesus Christ. And so now, having challenged them with basically the theology back at the end of chapter 2, and the many illustrations of that all the way up through chapter 4, verse 7, where he's gone back. Remember, he went back to Abraham. Before that, he went back to their salvation. He went back to Abraham. He goes back to Roman law, law of the will, law of adoption, law of the child being raised by the slaves, even though he is heir of all things. He goes through all that. And so he really now finally comes to the point where he says, okay, I've set this down in stone. I've set this down. I've set a foundation. Now let's talk about their problem. Let's specifically talk about their problem there in the churches of Galatia. And so he is moving really at this point to the practical. Remember, that's what Paul does. Basically, his epistles follow a pattern of teaching the doctrine, illustrating the doctrine, and then making practical applications. You can find that pretty much in all of his epistles. Now, the attitude regarding legalism was among the Galatian believers progressing towards more and more legalism. They were being influenced, of course, by the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were bringing more and more legalism to them. So here in these verses, Paul is going to mention in verses 8 through 11 that they were now observing certain Jewish holy days as a part of their legalistic practice. So they gotten to that point. In other words, here the Judaizers came in, and these Gentile believers, they knew nothing of Passover, they knew nothing of Purim, they knew nothing of Hanukkah, they knew nothing of these things. And now the Jews were beginning to bring in these holy days, tabernacles, and all these other things, bringing them in. Pentecost, which was a good one, because that was just happened to also be the day the church was started. So that was one that was celebrated in both. But, you know, these other ones, and the Jewish nature of these, and they'd gotten to that point now. And we can imagine they'd probably also gotten to some of the dietary laws. There were some of the things were forbidden now to eat. But they're really going towards something which is a larger problem, and that is Jewish ritual circumcision. But at this point, the Judaizers were not insisting upon these Gentile males being circumcised. Just observe a few holy days. And yet, what was happening with this is they were slowly and systematically being persuaded to more and more legalism. Let me show you in closing this evening how this works. We can look at a process of persuasion. First of all, persuasion is the process by which one person gets another person to do something or think something. That's what persuasion is. You're going to hear a whole lot of it in the next year because you're going to have all kinds of candidates persuading you, vote for me. They want you to vote for them, and they're going to persuade you, and they're going to persuade you to think something and then do something, which is pull the handle for them or their party. Now, pardon me. Understand that persuasion in itself is neither good or bad. It's not that persuasion is good or bad. It is really what is the content. Paul used it correctly in 2 Corinthians 5:11, where he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men to believe in Christ. That's something that we do. We persuade, every time you witness, you're persuading somebody to abandon faith in self, faith in something else, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But it's also used as a negative concept, of, as we have seen in Galatians 5:8. This persuasion comes not from him who calls you. In other words, they were being persuaded by the legalist. Thirdly, the difference between good and bad persuasion is what you are being persuaded to think or do. And basically, you just have to ask, is it right according to the Word of God? Is it right according to the Word of God? Is that what you're being, if you're being persuaded, you know, I would persuade you to study the Word. I'd persuade you to come to Bible class. I'd persuade you to pray. I'd persuade you to do these things, you know, and that's being persuaded according to the Word of God. But there's other things, you know, if I persuaded you to tithe, that'd be wrong. Because that's not according to the Word of God. You know, if I persuaded you to, you know, sell everything you have and join a cult, it would not be good persuasion. And so really the difference is it right or wrong according to the Word of God? Number four, the Judaizers were trying to persuade the Gentiles to law and works. That's what they were trying. Let's get them involved in law and works. And of course, the interesting thing is they had Bible verses to back that up. But where were the Bible verses? We all know that now. In Isaiah 28 principle, a little here and a little there. And you can put together anything you want. Paul was trying to persuade them to grace and faith. One was wrong and the other was right. The Judaizers did not walk into Galatia and immediately announce that to be truly spiritual, you guys have to be circumcised. They didn't do that. They started with minor issues, smaller things. Follow a few holy days. Worship on Saturday. Don't eat pork. Don't do this. Don't do that. A few small things. And since doing these things really did nothing for the spiritual life of the Galatian believers, frustration set in. Now imagine if I wanted to persuade you, I said, you know, to be really spiritual, we just have to observe these four holy days out of the year. That's all it is, just four holy days. And if you do that next year at this time, you're going to find that your Christian life is so wonderful, you're so spiritual, you're going to be closer to God if you just observe those four holy days. And so you do that. What happens? At the end of the year, are you any more spiritual? No. And so what happens? You're frustrated. And so you come to me and say, Pastor Dan, I did what you said, but I'm frustrated. And I'd say, yeah, I know you did that. But did this past year, did you eat any bacon or pork chops? Yeah, I did. Well, you know, really, if you want to be spiritual, you got to give that stuff up. You got to give it up. You know, just toss it out. Okay. So you stop doing that. And then you find out that doesn't do anything for your spiritual life. So you come back even more frustrated. And you see, you can keep moving a person on in this and on in this. And this is what these Judaizers were doing. I've known churches that have done this in an organized manner. And they've done things like this. Well, now that you're a believer, now baptism is voluntary. But if you want to truly follow the Lord in obedience, you got to be baptized. And then your whole life is going to be different after you're baptized. Really? Wow, okay. So they get baptized. And guess what? Their life isn't any different. No different at all. And so they come back and they say, well, you know, it didn't take. It didn't work. Well, that was just a step. Now you got to move on to this step and this step. Cults work that way. Isn't that right, Randy? Oh, yeah. That's a technique that cults use. But churches use it too, and these legalists were using it too. And so to resolve the frustration that sets in after doing some legalism, more legalism gets added until finally the big one here in Galatia will be circumcised if you really want to be super spiritual. And, of course, legalism today does the same thing. It starts out small and ends up through frustration dominating the whole life. Any young believer is going to have problems. as mature believers, you also have problems. But the young believer does not have the answers that you have from the Word of God. And so he goes to another believer to seek spiritual counsel. Let's hope he goes to the right believer, one that understands grace. But if the other believer is a legalist and not thinking in terms of grace and faith, but thinking in terms of doing works and law and performance, he gets the young believer to confess to him his sin. And then he says, well, you need to give this up for Jesus, or you need to give that up for Jesus and everything will be fine. What he does is he sets up a false standard and a false goal. And that is set up in the mind of the young believer. And he achieves that false goal. He says, well, yeah, now, you know, I feel better now that I quit doing this or that. Well, if you want to feel even better, do this. And then he does that, and he says, well, I don't feel better that time around. He says, well, I know, but now you got to do this. So there's all, whether the person feels good or bad about what they've done, doesn't matter. There's always going to be more. There's always going to be more. Legalism is insatiable. It is insatiable. And it will continue to eat and continue to bring people into bondage and eventually dominate the whole life. And so they will set up false standards and false goals that may or may not be met. If they're not met, well, there's more legalism. If they're met, there's more legalism. And soon the newness of that legalism wears off, so it's back to counseling, back to letting others run your life and more problems. The principle that we can see in this is that anything short of God's plan of grace and growing in the Word of God is getting closer to Him as Abba, Father, never last. The legalistic persuaders there in Galatia were starting off with holy days, which were mentioned in our passage. But their agenda is really going to be seen, and Paul is going to reveal their agenda in chapter 5, because he's going to say they're not going to stop with that. They're going to go on to circumcision. They're going to go on to the big one. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. We'll pick it up at that point on Sunday morning. Remember, tomorrow morning, ladies' class, we're right in the middle of David and Bathsheba. If you want something a little racy, come to class tomorrow. We're having a great time. We're having a real good time with that, seeing David, how David really messes up. So, and we're identifying a lot with that, too, because as we recognize, all of us mess up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this evening as we fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to the truth of your word, we know that we come with really nothing in hand. And we thank you that we can depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. Father, you are a great and awesome God, and we thank you that we can have a relationship with you that allows us to call out to you and call you Abba, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.